what is happening and what is being said on a personal level, because tonight we're going to look at the tried and true things in our life that right now will defeat the enemy. Right now, as we sit here, the enemy is pulling on us. Right now, as we sit here, there are wiles of the devil. The Bible calls it wiles of the devil. Plans, tricks, schemes of the devil that he is working in our life, each one of us, in order to do things in our life that we don't want to happen. In our text tonight, we learn there are things that the devil has no ability to fight against. That he is completely useless in certain areas of our life, if we will apply these to our lives, where he is completely ineffective. And so that means, at the same time, he's working with all of his energy to try to get us not to do these things. And so, as we take a look at this, there's tremendous amount of benefit, insight, and blessing in order for you and I to rise above the things that are going on in this world and to take us completely above those things so you and I aren't affected by them. But we have to understand what's involved here. So let's take a look. Hopefully I got you excited now. So chapter 7, verse 1. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, they came and they took the ark of the Lord and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So, man, this we've been dealing with in the last several chapters, this ark. And we've seen this ark be used by the children of Israel to bring it into battle with the hope that the ark in battle will defeat the Philistines, who were the enemies of the children of Israel and were having success against the children of Israel. The Philistines were even afraid of the ark. So as the fighting continued with the children of Israel having the ark, they still lost. And the ark was captured. It was put in a temple, the temple of Dagon. And the ark was there. And Dagon, this little idol, was there. And Dagon, overnight, when these two, the ark and Dagon, were together, Dagon fell down on his face before the ark. Well, they put Dagon back, and the next night, Dagon was again face down, except his face wasn't attached to his body, nor were his arms. God was, in that instance, showing that he alone was the God to be worshipped, and he would not bow down to any other god. The point, however, was the problem with the children of Israel. Their problem was that they had moved away from what God had ordained in the very beginning with them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. It might be 6:4. Somebody will check that for me. You shall love the Lord your God. You guys know that one? Right. The institution of this, just this is what worship is, God would say, as he established this nation. He established a nation just to worship him. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that was it. That's what worship was to be. Now the children of Israel, they then began to struggle with that. And as their surrounding communities, their neighbors, would have multiple gods. They would make up these gods. They would worship these little statues. And so they incorporated that into their worship as well. Now, their problem with the ark was that they thought the actual ark, the box, it was a box. They thought that was going to defeat the enemy. And what it was is their success was going to come from them worshiping God and putting Him first in their life and surrendering to Him. That's what was going to win. The ark simply represented His presence. So they became superstitious. They began to almost worship the box, the ark. Now, as the children of Israel lost the ark, that was a really, really big blow for them. This was their model, their icon of what God was. And they had lost that. The Philistines had it. However, God's plan wasn't going to be thwarted. It wasn't going to be changed. God is sovereign, and He was going to have the ark where it was supposed to be. So through a series of events, and God would curse whoever had the ark through tumors and through rats. And so when they would a certain group would have, there's five different cities the ark was passed on to. Eventually the last city said, we need to get rid of this thing. And so they sent it back miraculously to a place called Beth Shema. So they sent it back there, and the children of Israel rejoiced. They had the ark back. And as they rejoiced, they had the ark there. They begin to offer sacrifices, and they begin to look into the ark, the box, which they weren't supposed to do. Numbers chapter 4 said they weren't to look into holy things. They weren't to open up the mercy seat and look into the law that was inside the box. And so the scripture records there are 50,700 people that died, and there's some dispute about that number, which we won't get into tonight. Just know that you can look at that on your own, whether there's a translation error or whether that was really the number. But there was a lot of people that died. Let's put it that way. So now these Jews who were so excited about the ark coming back, they were afraid of it. And they didn't want it around. So they now they send it to where our story is. They send it to this place called Kirjath-Jearim. And as they send it to this place, now we see, if you look on a map, you see a whole U-turn. And that whole story represented repentance to us. But up to this point, we don't quite have repentance yet. We still see a superstition. We still see a people who are trying to find God without repenting or turning from their superstition. We still see people that are holding on to things that are not pleasing to God and clinging to worldly, pagan type of things and not repentant yet. And so this is where the story really gets good and sort of changes in its tone a little bit, because now we see that real repentance taking effect. Please note this before we move on. Whenever there's disobedience in our life to the Lord, there's nothing we can do to fix that unless we repent. That's it. So there could be things in our life, issues in our heart, things that we are holding on to that are causing us not to enjoy the fullness of our life in Christ, or causing us not to grow and continue forward in our life with Christ, even though we're doing a lot of religious things. Because you cannot fix disobedience. There's only one answer to that, and that's repentance. And so in many cases, repentance is the answer. Turning away and getting back right with God. So that's where our story begins to pick up steam. So they have the ark in a certain place with a certain guy taking care of it that was consecrated to take care of it. Still not repentant. So now we see this guy Samuel inserted back in the story. We haven't heard from him since all this ark business has been going on. Samuel, in verse 2, it says, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So that's kind of weird, right? They have the ark. They've had it now. The story progresses for 20 years with them having the ark, and yet they're sad. They're crying, lamenting. They're downcast. There's a heavy burden placed on them. There's something not right in their soul. It's not well with their soul. And so here's where we see that the answer a lot of times that we're looking for and reaching out for, maybe some magical solution to our problem, when God has us in a certain place for a reason. Maybe we're still burdened and sad. And this is where we really need to dial into the sovereignty and the will of God and His plan for our life. Because God, as He works in our life, He works in such a way where He strategically places us places. And as He does that, there's a reason for what He's doing. And that reason is more about what He's doing inside of us than He is about the particular situation. So often we have a tendency to want to run from what God is really trying to do. And so we don't want to get out of that refiner's fire. We want to embrace it. We want to say, God, whatever you want to do, I throw myself at your mercy, do it. But it's not until we get to that place that we'll really have a peace about things. Now watch what happens. They're bummed out. You think they should be happy now. They have their ark. It's being taken care of. You think they should be happy. But this may be true, and this is a long time. This may be true for some of us. We're going through life, and it's almost like we're not living life until something happens. We're burdened. We're downcast, we're restless, we're struggling, and that's because we are looking outwardly for some solution instead of embracing God and saying, God, you're really what matters. Watch this. So then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So they're still under the hand of the Philistines. They're still captive, held captive by the Philistines. But do you see what's going on here? All these years have gone by. Before the 20 years was all that time that they struggled fighting against the Philistines. But do you see that there's just one answer here to their problem? Do you see that? Finally, a godly man stands up. Somebody who's a voice for the Lord. And it's interesting because during that whole period, we didn't see Samuel. We don't know what he was doing. But it's so important that there's always a voice of the Lord, you know, a voice of reason, somebody who will speak spiritual things, somebody who will stand up and say, thus says the Lord, here's what the Bible says, here's what we need to do. Because sometimes you can get a group mob mentality where somebody will say something and somebody say, yeah, that's right, you know, that whole kind of union thing. And then you all form a group and then you unite with one another about something that maybe is not biblical, maybe is not godly, and you create this bond. You need to be very careful of that. Is it biblical? Is this something that honors God and glorifies God? You don't want to be involved in these groups and these movements and these groups that sort of are using their voices and their strength and their energy to be divisive about something they shouldn't be divisive about. That's what was going on. And this has been going on for a long time. Finally, somebody sends up and they say, here's the problem. The problem's not the ark. The problem's not the Philistines. The problem is not where you live or what you're doing. That's not the problem. Here's the problem. So Samuel spoke to the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts. There's the problem. Did anybody look up that Deuteronomy? Is it 6:4? Okay. 6:4. That was what was to be established right in the beginning. That they were just to love God. Him alone were they to love. And to love Him with all their heart. They were to put all their energy into loving their God. And when they did not do that, and when they would mix their love with other things, then that would be a problem. But do you see how we can get so distracted from our real problems? The real problem often in our life, if we are not experiencing the freedom and the joy and the peace in our life, here we find that's not of the Lord. The Bible says that in His presence is fullness of joy. There's something going on in our life that we need to stop looking out to try to find the problem. And we need to look and say, God, where in my heart have I not trusted You? Am I not believing in You? Am I not accepting Your plan for my life? And that's where I live by this motto that has always been something that's helped me quite a bit. And I always think to myself, expect nothing and appreciate everything. See, we oftentimes have a sense of entitlement. You know, I should be having this. I deserve this. People should treat me like that. We need to be careful about that. Because in reality, that's pride, which we're going to get to in a second. But if we appreciate everything, all the blessings, all the goodness of the Lord, and we accept what God is doing in our life, and we don't have all these expectations of things we deserve and should have and feel like should be our rights, that's just setting ourselves up for disappointment. And you know what disappointment is, right? It's when we appoint things for ourselves and they don't happen. That's when we get disappointed. You can't get disappointed if you're not appointing things for yourself. If you just receive from the Lord what He has for us, you won't get disappointed. So here's the first thing the devil hates. Not real happy with us right now, got to be honest with you. Doesn't like that we're in His Word. Doesn't like that we're here learning these things. Here's the first thing they absolutely hates. And something that he cannot defeat. Repentance. This is what Samuel is saying. He's saying the devil wants us not to repent. The devil has had the children of Israel for a long time doing what he has wanted them to do. And they had looked for solutions to their hearts that were filled with anxiety and trouble and discouragement, and they would lament and cry, and they're probably thinking, is this what it's like to be a child of God? Is this how it feels? But what they did not understand is they weren't walking as children of God. So we see the first thing that Samuel says. He says, return to the Lord with all your hearts. So often we look at other things that are a problem, and the answer is this. The answer is this, return to the Lord. The church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, they were a church that they did a lot of things that were good, but they had left their first love. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Not with, you notice, not, he doesn't say your mind or anything else, your intellect, but with your heart. That speaks of a loving returning. That we come to a place where we're in fellowship, communing with God in a relational way. The devil hates that. He would rather us be legalistic people. He'd rather us be religious people. He'd rather us do all sorts of religious things, but he does not want us to be in a loving relationship with God, which will be instituted by our repenting, by our turning. So that's the first thing the devil can't fight, repentance. Now, what's the second thing? Also found in verse 3, he said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, he says, then put away the foreign gods the Ashtoreths, that was the fertility or sex gods that they would worship, or God that they would worship, put them away from among you. Now, the second thing that would be required, that something that the devil hates, and the thing that the devil cannot fight against, it's humility. The devil looks to incite us to be prideful. That goes into that entitlement. I earned, I deserve, I'm me, I'm who I am. I love me some me. Do you guys say that ever? I love me some me. That sort of attitude. That's something that the devil can take. If we have pride in us, he can take that and use that tremendously. He used it on an angel, a beautiful angel. In fact, the most beautiful angel that there ever was. And he used that pride in order to cause that angel to fall and become Satan and Lucifer. It was pride that did that. The Bible says that pride comes before destruction. The Bible says that pride is a sure way that you and I are going to fail and going to fall down as believers. The book of Romans tells us not to think too highly of ourselves. Many of the things that we go through in life, I believe, are the process of squeezing that pride out of us. Because pride dies hard. And sometimes that pride can be sneaky. Sometimes we can be blind to it. And sometimes God will allow us to go through things that will show us how highly we really think of ourselves. But happy is the man or woman that comes to a place where they see themselves correctly in the eyes of God. As a child of God, living by the grace of God, with nothing that we can share with God and say, look how great I am. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the same attitude that we had come to God and we had realized in the eyes of God that all we are by the grace of God. What He's made us, what He's given us, and that nothing that we have or have done is outside of God. That He has done all that. So to Him should be the glory. But we need to be very careful of that. See, pride is something that you'll find in many interpersonal conflicts. Pride is often an issue in interpersonal conflicts. Pride not only will damage our relationship with God tremendously, because our relationship with God is dependent upon us understanding Him and us in the right place. But pride then is at the root of probably almost every single relational problem that we get in here on earth. And our unwillingness to repent, and in our situation, in our story, an unwillingness to put away those idols. See, when they had returned to the Lord, that was an inward condition to where they would come to a place where they would, in their heart, grieve for what they had done wrong and want to do something about it. There's a practical aspect of that in here to where they're grieving, their heart that ached. It ached because they loved God and they realized what they're doing to Him. That repentance would cause an action to take place, and an outward doing of something that was in the heart. The reason I'm saying that is because so often there's a certain type of repentance that's very superficial and really meaningless. But do you see here, the first thing was that they were to return to the Lord, repent, and then they were to put away their gods. There was an action. See, much of our repentance fails at that point where we're actually called to do something and we are actually now putting away something. You think about that. When has your relationship with God moved you to put away something? And I believe it should. I believe there's things in our life that we need to put away. And sometimes those things can be very subtle. Sometimes they are habits that get so ingrained in our lifestyle that maybe we don't see it. But we need to tonight ask God to search our heart and say, hey, Lord, what are those? What do I need to put away? And it could be things. It could be attitudes. It could be certain areas of pride or self-sufficiency that we're holding on to. Maybe it's certain TV shows that we won't give up, that we've come accustomed to, or certain habits like that. But real repentance says, I'm serious about my relationship with God, and I'm going to do something about that. It's just like being in a relationship, being married. You know, there's things that we may sacrifice in our marriage because we know the other person doesn't like it. And we may have every right to do something, but are we going to exert our right to do something, or are we going to put that away for the sake of the other person? It takes humility to do that, doesn't it? It's our pride that says, I don't have to do that. It's our humility that is more concerned about somebody else's well-being than our own. But the devil can't fight that. The devil, when we're humble people, when we're people that walk humbly with the Lord, when we're people that walk humbly and gently and kindly with one another, the devil can't fight that. He can't divide a repentant, humble people. Did you know that? He's got nothing. There's nothing he can use. But what he can do is drive wedges in between people that are prideful. He'll take that pride and he'll begin to work on it. He'll begin to massage it. He'll begin to water it. He'll begin to feed it until it grows into something that is very sad and discouraging and hurtful. Humility. The devil can't fight that. But watch what else. He says then to prepare their hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. The third thing that the devil hates and can't defeat is love. Now, are you picking up here? These are the things that the New Testament is constantly exhorting us to do. That this is why. The devil has no footing. He has no area to work with. He has no ground to plow when we are humble people, repentant people, and loving people. Do you know the devil can't fight love? It's love that overcomes the enemy. The Bible says, by this, they will know that you are my disciples. By how much you read your Bible. Did you know it says that? No. It doesn't say that. It says, by this, they'll know you're my disciples. By how many prayer meetings you attend. Right? No. Okay. By this, for sure, they'll know you're my disciples. By how many missions trips you go on. Well, we know. By this, they will know you're my disciples. By your love for one another. Think about that. So often we emphasize so many other things, but this is how people will know you're a follower of Christ. This is how they will see that, by your love for one another. And so often we talk about, emphasize so many other things that in reality, where's our love? And the reason this is pointed out is because the devil cannot fight when we love each other. He has nothing to use when you and I love one another. When you and I love God and we're loving people, the devil cannot work with us. We are not good candidates for him. But do you see here the emphasis, the importance, the teaching of God emphasizes these qualities and characteristics to such an extent that, number one, they insulate us from the attacks of the enemy, and they insulate the work of God from the attacks of the enemy. Whenever you and I move away from these characteristics, we are moving into the devil's garden, where he begins to work and water and stroke and massage and help us to flourish in that condition. There's nothing worse than seeing an unloving, unrepentful, prideful believer in Jesus Christ. But you know what? If the devil's got one of those, you're his champion. He's going to look at you and put you up as a crown, his crown. Look what I did. And we don't want to be people like that. But that's not all. Look in verse 4. He goes on. He says, so the children of Israel, they put away the Baals. The Baals were, they thought that was the son of Dagon, the god Dagon. And that was kind of the grain or wheat god that they would pray to so they'd get a good harvest. So obviously, the children of Israel were very involved in these sort of things. And this, again, is a mixing of faith. In our day and age, it's probably more a mixing of secularism, humanism, psychology, psychiatry, all those sort of things, mixing those into the true worship of God and Him alone. In verse 5, Samuel says, gather all of Israel to Mizpah. That's a certain place. He says, I will pray to the Lord for you. So here's Samuel. Just in a couple verses, he's already knocked off four things. Just in this little statement of his, four things that if the children of Israel were to do, would cause them to be completely insulated from the attacks of the enemy. The next thing, the fourth thing that the devil hates and cannot defeat is prayer. And that's why in the Bible we're told that God's house will be a house of prayer. That's where we succeed. That's where we flourish. And God's up there saying, hey, if you just pray to me, I will do it. And He wants us to get involved in the process. And He's saying, pray. That's part of the process. You ever notice how hard it is to pray? How hard it is to attend prayer meetings and how inadequate and insufficient we often think those meetings are? It's because the devil is constantly working on us to get us to either doubt prayer, to not to pray, or to think that our prayers really don't amount to anything. He can do that all he wants. However, when we do pray, he's basically done. He's out of the picture. There's nothing he can do to a man or woman on their knees, humbly before God, praying to God, seeking his face passionately, fervently. There's nothing the devil can do to that. He just stands back and watches. And as he's watching, I picture him constantly like one of those big mascots. You ever see those mascots for the football game that kind of blow up and then they go all down? That's how I picture the devil. Just one of those air inflated mascots that's all active. And then we start to pray and he just deflates just like that. And that's all he can do when we're praying. Picture that when you're praying. Picture yourself as you're praying, the devil is completely ineffective and you're just constantly poking holes in him. He's constantly being defeated, constantly being deflated. That's what prayer does. So we go through this and just ask ourselves, what place are these things in our life? What emphasis do we place on these things? What priority are these things in our life? Because this is it. We're getting the manual for defeating the enemy. And I always like to know the things that he hates. And I like to try to do the opposite of the things that he hates. He hates these things. The prayer, the righteous prayer, the fervent righteous prayer. How does that go? The righteous prayer of a fervent man availeth much. There it is, right there. Just all laid out for us. It does stuff. It does things. We are promised that in God's Word, if we will simply do it. The reason we struggle here is because the devil will do all he can to keep us from doing those things. Why? Because when we are praying, he's done. But he does a lot to keep us from praying. And then he does a lot to get us to doubt and to question. But he is completely defenseless when we are praying. So that's what Samuel does. He gathers them together. Now we have the restoration of this nation after so many years. He gathers them together. He says, "And I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was a sort of a symbol. Water in the Middle East was crucial, vital to their existence. And the fact that they're pouring it out, it showed that they were depending on God. And it was a symbol, a sign of their pouring themselves out before God so that God would fill them with Himself. Paul talked a lot, two times that I remember, in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe, about himself being a drink offering. He'd say, "I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering." Just imagine just yourself being poured out for the Lord and getting to a place in your life where you're like, "Lord, just pour me out and fill me up with you." And God promises to do that if we will let Him, to pour out all the junk in us and then let Him fill us with all of Him. So they were doing this offering as they were praying, and they were just in this state of recent repentance after so many years. And this was a sweet time for them. The Spirit of God began to fill them again. Restoration begin to happen. Their countenance begin to be filled with joy and love and power and confidence and faith in the Lord. And they would be willing to pour out this water as a display of, "Lord, we're ready to get right with you again. Lord, we're ready to pour out our own ways and put away these false gods and get our lives exactly on track with you and return to you our first love." And so they poured the water out. They fasted that day. And they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." I love that. That they're admitting. They're confessing. This is what confessing is. They're getting to that place where they say, "God, we sinned against you. It wasn't the Philistines' fault. It wasn't the Ark's fault. It wasn't all these other people's fault. We sinned against you." Humbly. That's a beautiful place to be. That's where everything begins to fall into place for us if we've been away from the Lord and left our first love. So it says, "We have sinned against the Lord," verse 6, "and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." So that remember in the book of Judges that preceded this book, this Samuel was the last judge, and he was a transition into the prophet time, which this book now picks up from this point out. But Samuel was that transition between a certain period of time where the children of Israel kind of governed by these guys called judges. They were kind of like governors. They were spiritual advisors, but they were also deliverers that God would raise up when the children of Israel got into bad places and would cry out, that God would deliver them through a judge. But they'd also help govern through certain issues of life. And so now Samuel takes on that role as a judge. He then began to work as a judge, but remember, he was anointed as a prophet earlier in the book. So he kind of had that dual role. And as he judged the children of Israel, verse 7 says, "When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." So their past experience has told them that the Philistines should be feared. Their problem was they shouldn't have feared the Philistines, because if we fear the Lord, we don't have to fear man. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. And so we don't need to be afraid of what man may do to us. But what is important, and these kind of go together really, if we fear the Lord correctly, have the right relationship with God and place ourselves in His hands, then we don't have anything to fear about in this world, because no person can change what God is doing in our life. No person can ruin the plan of God in our life. No person can get in the way of God's plan for our life. And so the great thing about being a Christian, whether we're in a work situation or in a situation in our families or some bad situation we don't like, all we have to remember is that we fear the Lord. That means we're trusting God. Our life, we put it in His hands. It's at His disposal. So now we don't need to fear what man may do to us. Man has nothing to say or to do with what God is doing in our life. But see, with the children of Israel, when they were not fearing the Lord, and they began to worship worldly things, that is when they begin to fear man. This was still in them, we see. They were fearing the Philistines now. So in verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Don't stop or cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So they recognize something here, probably because of the wisdom of Samuel and what he was sharing with them. They basically said, "Samuel, don't stop praying," because they understood if Samuel kept praying, that they would be okay. That is really important for us to understand. As we keep praying, remember, the devil can't do anything about it. He's defenseless, and the power of God is then working in and through our life. And that is when you and I have that peace of God that goes beyond all understanding. It's when we're praying without ceasing. It's when we're continuing seeking the Lord. So I want to encourage you to let that sort of be always your default position in life's troubles and trials, that you would automatically default to prayer. That would be how your mind would be wired, your heart would be geared, your instincts would be tuned. It would be geared towards when something troubles you, boom, you go right into prayer. You notice what they said, there's enemies. We all have enemies, spiritual hosts that are looking to do things that we don't like in our life. And as we pray, they scatter. As we pray, they are injured. As we pray, they are deflated. So keep praying. Keep praying. And if the answer doesn't happen right away, what's the answer to that? Keep praying. And when it takes longer than you think it should, what's the answer to that? Keep praying. Because maybe the thing doesn't happen automatically like you want it to, but while you're praying, the enemy is ineffective. The enemy can't do anything. So there's one reason to keep praying, even though the manifestation of that prayer may not occur automatically. Keep praying, because it keeps the enemy away. And why is that so important? Because when we get into tight spots, difficult situations, when we stop praying, then the devil rushes in and takes advantage of us. And he begins to whisper things in our ears, get us to doubt things, get us to question things. Then he gets us into the flesh where we start getting mad at people, using people as scapegoats, and we start to be irritated with people, and then we begin to lose our faith, and then we begin to lose our effectiveness in service. But it all happens because we become vulnerable when we're not praying. Let me read that again. Verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So that is true for us. So we need to continue to pray so that the hand of our enemies, our spiritual hosts of darkness, won't have a foothold in our life. That's really, really important when we have trouble in life. Verse 9 comes to our fifth thing that the devil hates. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So Samuel takes this suckling, this little animal, and sacrifices it, and then he prays. The fifth thing the devil hates and cannot defeat is the blood of Jesus Christ. And do you know our prayers are based on the atonement of Jesus Christ? Our prayers are based on the blood of Christ. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because what Jesus did and His blood that was shed grants us access to the Father. His death on the cross made it possible for us now to have one mediator between man and God, and that's Christ Jesus. Did you guys know that? Did you know there's no other mediator between us and God the Father? That's important to know, because that means that we don't have to pray through people to get to God. We don't have to pray through other gods to get to God. There's one mediator between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. So that means we pray through Jesus. That means that we don't have to go to a place or to a person or some ritual or routine, because Jesus already paved the way for us. But I want you to know something here. We have to know, and the devil hates the fact that our salvation is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why that is important is because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin. And it is not anything in and of ourselves that we can do. See, the devil will often come to us and tell us we're not good enough. We're not measuring up. We're falling into sin. We're losing our salvation. We are not really a Christian. He'll whisper all these things in our ears. And one thing he can't fight is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sin. And whenever you have those doubts, whenever you question the way God feels about you, whenever you struggle with a sin that you may have fallen in and the guilt that goes along with that, you have to plead the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is what washes all our sin away. That's why Paul said in the book of Romans that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is he saying that based on? He's saying that based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's great to know that it has nothing to do with us. Has no way, shape, or form, anything to do with our energy or effort or our meriting some favor from God or earning or gaining it, has nothing to do with it. It's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what you and I rest in. And that's why there's no more condemnation. Condemnation is from the devil. That's why you and I, when the devil comes in and whispers, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ that has washed away our sins. Does that make sense? Pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. That means whenever the devil comes and whispers to us, makes us feel guilty, we say, well, Jesus, you can talk to him. Because he's paid it all. And all to thee I owe. But don't come bothering me with it, because I didn't earn my salvation. I didn't gain my... You can talk to Jesus about that. Because my salvation is based on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sin. And I don't think the devil can do anything about that. Can he? Absolutely not. It's very important we understand that. The fifth thing the devil hates is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis for our cleansing of sin. And it is the basis for which now we approach God. We base him on the blood of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with us, our weaknesses, our sins, our inadequacies. So in verse 10, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines. Now this is cool, because You see how easy it is when we're going through some of these things that we're going through, and we're humble, we're loving, we're repentful. What else was there? We're prayerful. What else? Loving. Do you see what happens here? The children of Israel aren't even fighting. The Philistines are attacking them, and they're just doing their thing. They're not even fighting. Why? God is fighting for them. Do you see the difference? The book of Zechariah, one of my many favorite verses, chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is this. See, what God's concerned about and what is going to help us tremendously, if we concern ourselves more with the things that we're talking about, our relationship with God and humbleness and loving and these things that are just real obvious. And then you know what happens when we do that? God takes care of the Philistines. God takes care of our worldly problems. God takes care of those spiritual hosts and forces, principalities and powers of darkness. And what are those principalities and powers in darkness looking to do? Hurt us, destroy us. How do they do that? By getting us to be unloving, unprayerful, getting us to be prideful, getting us not to repent. That's what they try to do. The reason why is because the devil can't make us do anything. He has lost his power over us. When we become Christians, we're not like a dog on a leash anymore. We're not his. That umbilical cord has been cut. We're no longer under the influence of him. So you know what he does? We have to voluntarily give ourselves over to him. He can't make us. So he has to try to do things, to whisper to us, to entice us, to tempt us. But we have to be the ones to say, okay. Before we were Christians, he owned us. We were his slaves. We would do what he wanted us to do, basically. But that power had been cut because the power had been broken on the cross and in the resurrection, that Jesus defeated the enemy, and that as we put our life in his hands, now he has no power over us. But we can still give him that power back. Do you know that? We can still give it to him. That's the only way he can work. But do you see what's happening here? This is tremendous. Now the Philistines are attacking. Please compare this to what we've been going through for the last several weeks. The children of Israel have been getting slaughtered. And now they repented. And now God's fighting for them. Now the breeze is at their back. Now they're not fighting against God. Now they're resting in God, and God's taking care of the battle. He does it such an amazing way. Again, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and he so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. That brings us to my sixth thing that the devil hates and cannot defeat. Faith. Faith. I need to show you a scripture. 1 John chapter 5. Almost the last book in your Bible. One of the last ones. First John chapter 5, the sixth thing the devil hates and cannot defeat is faith. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What does it say? Our faith. What is the victory that overcomes the world? It's our faith. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Isn't that awesome? Turn back with me. So now the children of Israel, they've won. They've overcome. The Philistines have been overcome. And what has done that? It's because they simply believed. Now this is important because there are going to be a lot of attacks on our faith. And if I could say, if there's one thing to hold on to with all you got, it's your faith. We need to get to a place tonight to where we say, God, no matter what happens, I'm going to believe you no matter what. Because be sure of this. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, when God's talking about the armor of God, what does faith represent? You guys remember? Shield of faith. So think about that. You're a Roman soldier in all your garb, and you have your shield up. And the devil keeps throwing spears at it and rocks, and what's those things they like twirl around that looks like a ball with all these like things on it, and they smack stuff with it? Whatever, yeah. Sounds good to me. Well, guys, we're holding up our shield of faith. And it's being attacked. Its job is to protect us. You drop it, you become very, very susceptible. When you drop your shield of faith, when you stop believing, when you stop trusting, when you stop holding on to the promises of God, you become a sitting duck. Everything else then becomes a problem. Faith is that shield that we need to hold on no matter what. Job said it best. He said, Lord, although you slay me, I will trust you. Very important we understand. The devil can't fight that. As long as we're holding up our shield of faith, he has nothing on us. But believe you this, he will do everything he can to get you to loosen your grip on your faith. And what you do, you're done. Once you lose your faith, the only answer for that is for you to have your faith back. Pick up your shield. But please, I encourage you, from our example, what overcomes the world? It's our faith. And on a practical basis, as we walk this life in Christ, and as we're attacked by so many different angles, just keep up your shield and it will never hurt you. It will never affect you. You drop it, you're in trouble. Let's go on. So verse 11, it says, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. A couple things there. Notice what's happening there. The Philistines now are on the defensive. They're running away. It wasn't like that before. It was the children of Israel running away. But here's something that's very interesting. This has to do with territory now. And as Christians, we're told to bring light into darkness. We're told that this world really is the devil's territory right now. And here we come in with the light of the world. And Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, he said, upon this confession that Jesus was the Christ, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not stop you. You guys know that one? What that means, think about gates. Gates are something that holds something back, right? If we had like a gated community, it would keep people out. What that tells us is that we are on the offensive. That the gates of Hades are trying to keep us out. And the gates of Hades won't keep us out if Jesus Christ is the one in whom we go in the power of. And so we will be effective, successful Christians taking territory from the enemy that he stole if we simply walk with Jesus in obedience, that we will storm the gates of Hades and they won't be able to keep us out. So when we're walking with the Lord, the enemy is on the defensive. James chapter 4 tells us that if we draw near to God, that the devil will flee from us. That's everything we're talking about tonight, that as we're drawing near to God, as we're putting into practice the things that the devil hates, that he's fleeing, he's on the defensive, he's running away from us. He doesn't enjoy being around us because we're just continually messing him up and destroying him through our actions and through the power of Christ. So now they're on the defensive. We're almost finished here. So the Philistines were subdued. Think about the enemy. Think about the enemies in our life being subdued by everything we talked about tonight. And they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. You see that? The devil will keep out as long as we're keeping on with God. You see that? I think that's very, very insightful there. And the hand of the Lord, verse 13, was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So we see this is everything's going great. Everything now that was lost is coming back. Everything is being restored the way God wanted. And all of that is just because a group of people are aligning themselves with God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you see the possibilities, the potential here that we have, guys? If we understand these simple things that are very simple, that if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel all those places. But he always, notice this is the last one right here, number 7. He always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The last thing here that the devil hates and cannot defeat is praise and worship. Did you know that? He has no answer for that. When we praise the Lord and worship the Lord corporately and or individually in our own quiet time, we get in a place where we can get on our knees before God, even sing songs to the Lord, verbally pray to the Lord, which I encourage you to do, is to speak out loud your conversations, your prayers to the Lord, to sing songs out loud to Him. And you'll watch as we pray and worship, a lot of the things that trouble us, discourage us, defeat us, those things are gone. Those things disappear. But notice here that this was going on in Samuel's life. We see a very powerful man that spoke powerful words that changed the whole direction of a nation because of the things that he had to say. And I believe it all starts right here. Here we get an insight into what was behind those words, that he would go home and build an altar. I think that is very insightful, that in our own domain, our own life, our own homes, that we would have a time like that, and that would be special to us. But not only that, on a deeper level than our house, I think that's in our heart. Letting Christ be at home in our heart, as Paul said in the book of Ephesians, our heart is his home. And that in that place, in our heart, that would be a place of praise and worship. If we put this into practice, the devil will hate us. I got to be honest with you. But at the same time, all he'll be able to do is stand back and watch us praise the Lord, worship the Lord, be fruitful, be effective, have people's lives change, and he'll just be sitting in the bleachers watching all the activity. But that's how it works. And so, running a little short on time, let's pass out the communion. And we're just going to have a shorter time of communion tonight, but I just want to be able to take the communion together and to be thinking about the opportunity, the possibility. But I want you also to be thinking about some areas in your life where the devil has you. Some area where there may be pride, where you're not loving, where you're not repenting, some area where you're not humble, some area where you're not praising and worshiping. These are tried and true things that will always work for you and I. And God built them into the way we worship and the things that we do, that as we do those things, our lives will begin to take on a fragrance and aroma where God is actually changing us from the inside out, that we're not just people that are by our own power and will trying to be different, but God is changing our desires. He's changing the way we think about people, about life, about things. He's changing us from inside out to be more like Him. And so as we get to communion, let's just go into prayer right now. And I just would like you to take a moment to get before God, and if you want what we talked about tonight, just ask God to help you be more like Him and to enlist the things that we talked about tonight, the things the devil hates, the things that he can't fight against. And if there's any area of your life tonight where you need to return to the Lord, I encourage you to do that. You know, it's so easy as our days go by to just sort of get a little cold towards God and a little complacent, to invite a little bit more of the world in us, to get certain attitudes, and just these things creep into our life. And that's where we need to come to a place like that and just let God take them from us, to get them out of us like poison. They're poison that really hurt us. So let's just take a moment as we hold these elements, and let's let God have all these things. Let's just purge ourselves of any evil thing that's within inside of us, anything where the devil's sort of been manipulating us or having his way. Let's just get rid of all that tonight and make no area, make no room for the enemy to have his way with us. Let's just take a little quiet time, just a couple minutes. Maybe bringing something to your mind that you need to repent of. Just maybe it's a certain thing. Just get rid of it tonight. Plead the blood. Father, we love you and we thank you, God. And so we hold these elements. We know they represent the ultimate sacrifice, Lord. And we know that a friend is one who is willing to lay down their life for another. And Lord, you're our friend. Lord, we're sorry. We're sorry, Lord, for sinning against you. Restore within us a right heart. Purge us of all our sin, Lord. And fill us with your love. We thank you, Lord, for your cross. And we do plead your blood tonight. Thank you for giving of your body and shedding of your blood. Your ultimate sacrifice was our ultimate blessing. Thank you for taking our place, Lord. Let's partake of the elements together. Let's take the bread first, the cup. And Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to be here, Lord. And I personally thank you that those have come tonight. And I pray that you'd bless them as they go. And Lord, I look tonight for restoration for people, Lord. I know there needs to be a lot of restoration, Lord. And we're a people that are so prone to wander. We forget so easy, Lord. And it's so hard day in and day out, Lord, with all the pressures and difficulties, Lord. And I just thank you that we can come to you tonight and be restored and be filled with your Spirit and be filled with your love and your joy. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill us once again with passion and enthusiasm, Lord. And Lord, you tell us that if we're to serve you, that we're to do it not lacking in diligence, Lord. Help us to be fervent and diligent, and help us, Lord, to once again get a heart for those around us that are lost, Lord. And help us, Lord, to have the opportunity to share our faith with those who are lost, Lord. And I pray that as we put ourselves at your feet, Lord, that tonight that you would breathe new life into us and restore us and revive us and bring us back to our first love, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. A lot in there, huh? I encourage you to go back.